And as we mentioned last week, it is amazing that we are up to this place. If you're visiting us or you don't come, or it's been a while, we really didn't plan necessarily to have this, the time of Easter. It just kind of worked out that way. Our Lord knew, you know, we needed this at this time. Title of this message is the second part, Evil at the Cross. We're going to focus on verses 27 through 44. I'd like to get your mind thinking in a certain direction I think will help you understand our text. Jesus' understanding of man was that he is sinful. In Matthew 7:11, for example, he said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," and so forth. If you then, being evil, in other words, that was the presupposition. He lumps every single person in that category. You being evil. In Matthew 16:4, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." In other words, this generation is full of evil people. And by that, he didn't mean past generations were full of good ones, okay? But that this one is full of evil ones. In Luke 13:2, Jesus said this about some Galileans that were brutally murdered by Pilate. He said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" He was making a point by saying that, wasn't he? And what was his answer that was implied? No. In other words, what makes a person a sinner? Jesus means this, that all people are sinners, that all are evil, that all are wicked, that all are sinners. All come into this world guilty before God. Now that is the doctrine of human depravity, that we're all in need of a Savior. That because of our depravity, because we're sinners, we're all in need of a Savior. What it means when we talk about mankind being totally depraved, it means that all are unable to do the kind of good that we can call God good. Because I know maybe in your minds you're thinking to yourself, well, I know some people that are not Christians that actually are kind of good people. They do some good things. And I'm going to say to you, I know they do. I know it. But the problem is you're not trying to define their kind of good by call, is it God good? See? Because the good that matters is the good that is good as God's kind of good. See? We don't have that ability. You see, why don't I have that? Why don't we have that ability? What went wrong? Where did it go wrong? Was it where I raised my children? Or maybe it has to do with the fact that they didn't get the best education or the right kind of education. Maybe they just weren't afforded the best chance. Or, you know, well, actually, they went wrong. They lost it in Adam. We started out losers, right? Our game was over at the beginning, right? Game over, okay? What we see then at the cross is a picture of that kind of depravity around Jesus. That's why we're calling this evil at the cross. Man's human nature is on display right there at the cross. Now, Matthew's focus when covering our Lord's crucifixion is twofold. And we showed you this last time. It's really one focus, but in two ways. For example, if you look at how John covers the crucifixion in his gospel, what you'll notice that his focus is love. And he shows the deity of Christ, and he shows it in a way where all spread throughout the gospel of John is this theme of the love of God. For God so loved the world, right? That's the emphasis of the death of Christ and what he did on the cross and all that goes with that. But in Matthew, Will you notice, and have you noticed, that the focus isn't the love of God? It isn't the love of Jesus. Listen, the focus is the evil that was present there at the cross. Acts chapter 2 says there was evil, and yet also that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice in that same verse, it says also, by the hands of godless men, Jesus was put to death. And so you have both of those things operating together. John's gospel sort of gives us that predetermined plan of God, and then here in Matthew's gospel, he shows you the godless men. And we talked about the evil around our Lord on the cross in a general way last time. And we're going to get back to that. And then after looking at the evil there at the cross generally, we're going to go back. And we're going to go back there at the cross and look at it specifically through the specific groups of people that are mentioned there. Matthew mentions four groups of people, and each group of people displays a different side to human depravity. And then, when we're done with that, I'm going to show you why our Lord wanted Matthew to focus on man's depravity right there on the cross. And I believe you will be really blessed by that. It'll help you understand God's sovereign grace in an amazing way as we make some connections. So we have a lot of work to do. So let's get ourselves into this here. So the evil directed at our Lord generally, and then second, the depravity of man directing his own evil at our Lord, and then third, what our Lord does about that evil directed at his precious son Jesus. There's where we're going. Jesus not only suffered by all the temptations of Satan. Remember, we talked about that there in the garden and in other places. Jesus not only suffered by all the pain of taking on a real human body. Jesus not only suffered by constantly saying no to all temptation. Jesus not only suffered by agreeing to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. Listen here, Jesus suffered by enduring the hostility, that is the evil directed at him at the cross. Right there at the cross. So let's go back to verses 27 to 44 and see the five kinds of evil that came against Jesus at the cross. First of all, we learned last time about the mocking of it. We see it in the mocking of it. Verses 27 through 30, that is, the cross is there given to Jesus to be a mockery. Evil mocked Jesus because of his cross. We saw that starting in verse 27. How does evil mock Jesus? It says this. Does this look like a king to you? It says that about Jesus. It mocks his royalty. And you remember that's been Matthew's theme this whole time, the kingship of Christ, that he is king, he has the right to be the king, because he is the sovereign, truly the sovereign king. King, the rule over our hearts. So verse 27, the soldiers of the governor, that's Pilate, took Jesus and gathered all the other Roman soldiers around him. And so we see Pilate allowing this, right? Sort of guiding this even. He quietly directed this, and he wants to make a point to the Jewish leaders. And Pilate said, you remember, he said Jesus was innocent. They said no. They're trying to strong arm Pilate, and he wants to sort of, you know, make them, well, put them in their place. And so they're trying to tell Pilate that Jesus is guilty of trying to be Israel's king, and eventually he'll want to be Rome's king too. And so Pilate says, I'll show you. I will beat this supposed king and then make fun of your king to show you that he's no threat. In other words, to show you that he's not the threat you're claiming him to be. Now, the Roman soldiers, as we get into this, they don't really know Jesus. They might have heard a little bit about him, but they don't really know him. They haven't interacted with him. To them, he's no different than any other criminal they have had to deal with. And you remember we talked about this last time. They're very professional at handling crucifixions. They don't know anything. They might have heard some things, but they've had no interaction with him at all. So they find out that the charge against Jesus is making himself out to be Israel's king, and so they make fun of him for being a king. And so that's why you see, starting there in verse 28, that they put a robe on him, a scarlet one. And you remember that's the color for royalty. In verse 29, they put a crown on him. They made out of thorns. And of course, that also pointed to royalty, to Caesar and his royalty. And verse 29, they have that crown, and then they also, it speaks of the, they put a reed in his hands, and that speaks to a scepter, the royal scepter. And they knelt down to him like you would a king, and they told each other to hail Jesus as the king of the Jews. Here he is, clearly beaten down, bloodied. He's been punched. He's physically broken. They just keep mocking him over and over. You remember it says here, verse 30, they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they beat Jesus over the head. And I believe that the point of that is not so much to tell us about how much pain he was enduring, though he did endure much pain, but was to show us the depth and the degree of the mockery. And again, these do all of this, and they're clueless that right before them is the real King of the Jews. Not only is Jesus the King of Israel, he's the King of the whole world. They don't know that. They don't know because they don't believe. In fact, now watch this. You take all of those pieces that are described here, the robe, the scepter, the crown, and so forth, and I want you to turn for just a moment to Revelation 19. Here's what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back to this earth. Instead of carrying a cross, Jesus will come on a white horse, it says, verse 11. Instead of letting them hit him and mock him, Psalm 2 says God will laugh at them. At them. Verse 11 says Jesus will judge and wage war. Notice his crown, verse 12. Many diadems with a name written on it. It's all prepared for him already. Notice his robe in verse 13, dipped in blood. Notice his scepter. It's not a reed now. Verse 15, he rules with a rod of iron. Great wrath, fierce wrath, blood everywhere, war. And here's the name on his thigh, the very thigh they had whipped and beaten earlier, King of Kings, it says, and Lord of Lords. You can go back to Matthew 27. They don't realize that's the king that they're mocking. And so we see great mocking at the cross because he is a king headed to a cross. I mean, what kind of king gets killed and put on one of those, right? That's the thinking. That's their point. There's a second evil, and we call that one, secondly, the shame in it. The shame in it, that is, and the it here is the cross. The shame in the cross. There's shame in that cross. That's what evil wanted Jesus to feel. How do we see shame? Lots of different ways. The garments are off, exposing a naked body. Probably he had a light covering over his waist, but that's it. And Those are the kind of garments that's spoken of right there in verse 31. They lead Jesus away, it says, to crucify him. It would take that 200-pound, he would have to take that 200-pound cross and carry it. He's exhausted. There's a bit of a shame in having him do that. They know he's he's probably too weak to do that. It doesn't matter to them. These people are ruthless. They're very careless. They don't care. Here is Jesus, and he's thrashed. He's mocked. Verse 32, Jesus can't make it any further. But there's more shame here. He's going to need help. They're not going to offer it, but they pick a guy named Simon to help him. And you remember we told you last time that that was an amazing work of God's sovereign grace, because later Simon would become a Christian, and so would his sons and his wife. Now there's another piece to this shame in verse 33. They get to a place called Golgotha where Jesus will be crucified with two other criminals, with two robbers. That's shameful, isn't it? To be identified with them. Verse 38 speaks of that. There's more shame in being identified with these sinners. And then in verse 34, we see another shaming on Jesus. They try to give him wine mixed with gall. You say, why is that a shame? Isn't that a refreshment? No, because it makes the statement, you are weak. You need this drug to numb you up. And Jesus says, no, I don't need anything to keep me on this cross. And again, all this evil at the cross, and our Lord still keeps his focus on the one thing, the Father's loving plan to save sinners, to save his elect. There's a third evil facing Jesus on the cross, and we call this one the curse for it. Now, oftentimes when we talk about curse, we go to Galatians 3, and we talk about Jesus becoming a curse for us, which is, and we see that positively, which, and we're thankful for that. But here, they did mean it as a curse, but they meant it in a negative way. The Old Testament said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The Jews wanted Jesus on that cross because it would make him a curse. The Romans also believed anyone who would go to the cross is a cursed person. No proper Roman was allowed to be crucified on a cross. And this is actually an amazing part in this whole account of the cross. We told you last time, verse 35, and when they had crucified him, there it is. That is the crucifixion. There is the pain of it all. There is the suffering part. There is the passion. That's the physical part. That's what Matthew has to say about putting Jesus on the cross. In fact, that's not even Matthew's point in this sentence. The act of putting Jesus on the cross for Matthew is a side thing. There's no focus on the nails or how Jesus felt or the drama from the soldiers in putting him on it. In fact, as you look at the grammatical construction here, the way he constructs it is when he goes to talk about the crucifixion, he just puts it in one Greek word. Once putting Jesus on the cross, they divided up his garments. That's how it reads. For Matthew, the important meaning of the cross isn't the pain or the emotion in it. It's the reason why Jesus is put there. It's what the Father is doing in putting Jesus on that cross. That's what the big deal is. And then we have a strange thing. It says in verse 35, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. What's that all about? Well, there were four soldiers. John 19 tells us there were four soldiers. Jesus would have five pieces of garments. There would be shoes. There would be an inner cloak. There would be a belt. There would be a headpiece and an outer cloak. All of those were the pieces that they would have. And by right, those four soldiers had the right to those pieces of his garment. I say by right, meaning Roman right. But there were five pieces and four soldiers. The one piece left that they cast lots for was the most valuable piece. It would be the tunic that was woven out of one piece. It was his inner cloak, and they gambled for it. They cast lots to see who would get it. You say, why put that there? Why put that in there? Because it's an activity the soldiers would do very normal. And I think the idea here is that they don't care about Jesus. To them, he is just, well, he's a curse. completely looking past who he is, but we know that's an important detail because once again, in Psalm 22, verse 18, Ryan just read, it told us that's just what they would do. Isn't that interesting? More prophecies fulfilled. And then verse 36, very interesting. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. What's that all about? Well, they weren't going to let anybody steal any of the victims. Sometimes a victim would survive, and that's why they would break their legs, so they would die on the cross, or die as a result of the cross. And the point of this is that they saw the whole thing through. They're not going to let anybody take his body out of or body away to steal. They're not also going to let anybody take any vengeance on him. And so they're seeing this whole thing through. We're thankful Jesus let them make that cross a curse because he became a curse for us. For us. It's tough, isn't it, to kind of look at it from both sides? And on the one hand, we don't want him on the cross because he's perfect and he's righteous and he's innocent. But on the other hand, without it, we're not saved. There's a fourth evil there at the cross. We can call this one the pain through it. The pain through it. Verses 34 and 35 again. Now, we've already touched on this, but the point here is this, that it was real pain. Jesus turned the gall away to experience the real pain. He needed help with the cross because it was real pain. Why was it important that Jesus go through that pain? I think, well, first of all, it demonstrated his real humanity, right? 1 John 4 speaks of that. 1 John 1, what he handled, what he tasted, what he touched, right? Let's ask this question here. Was the pain part of the atonement? In other words, did he have to go through a certain amount of pain in order to atone for sins? No. Listen carefully. The pain, according to Hebrews 12, was a part of the joy that led Jesus to the atonement because he would endure it because of his love for his own. It was a thing to be endured, but it was not a payment itself to be made. You understand that? Where was the payment made then? He already told us in the garden, didn't he? It was made when he drank the cup of the Father's what? Wrath. When he took on sins. He did it then to demonstrate love for the Father and love for his sheep. John 10, John 17. You can read about it there. That's what's behind the pain in the crucifixion. The pain was meant to be a part of the evil by the Romans, by the Jews. And yet, our Lord turns that around to be a statement of love for his own. Fifth, the humiliation surrounding it. And this goes through verses 35 through 44. Philippians 2, he willingly took on that humility to the point of death on a cross. Being put on the cross was a humiliation, right? Verse 35, they put him on that cross. They take his clothes. That's all humiliation. We get to verse 37. They put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They put the sign above him. And by the way, that indicates to us that there was a top part. So the post, so it really did make the cross. Some people say, oh, it was a T. Well, this would tell us that it wasn't a T. It was a true cross where you got the top part up there. Mark and Luke and John's version say it a little differently. But when you put it all together, it says something like this. On the top, on the sign, would have said this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Say, what's the point of it? Again, mostly to mock Jesus again. Here's the king, right? Here's your king, Israel. This is the kind of king you Jews have, a crucified one. John tells us that Pilate had put it in three different languages to be real clear. He had put it in Aramaic, he put it in Greek, and he put it in Latin, so that everybody can read it and be clear of the message. It's Pilate that did that. Verse 38, Jesus is put in between two robbers, it says. That's a humiliation too. He's innocent, he's sinless. What is he doing there, right? Verse 39, Jesus is spoken against. They're hurling abuses at him. They're wagging their heads in disappointment. They call for Jesus to use his power to come down from the cross, verse 40, to use his power, verse 42, to save himself and all those miracles, and he can't save himself. It's all humiliation. And then in verse 44, even the robbers get in on the insults. Now, that's all the evil that's surrounded Jesus there at the cross. What I want to do next is to look a little deeper and notice something. I want us to notice man's depravity here. There are four groups of people that Matthew shows, and each group displays the depravity of man. Each group gives us a full picture of man's depravity here. So how is the depravity of man on display? Notice this in four descriptions. Point number one, we're going to call this first one in this next section, the ignorant. The ignorant. Now you're going to see why I put this together this way when we get to the end. Go back to verse 27. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. Notice who our first group is. The soldiers, right? The soldiers. Now, who are these guys? Well, they don't know Jesus. We talked about this already. They know the issue, Jesus as king. But there's an ignorance here. That's why they mock him and divide up his garments and try to drug him. They professionally put Jesus on the cross. They're just doing their job. There's nothing kind about these people. There's no mercy. These people are very cold and routine. All that evil done to Jesus, though, was done in ignorance. You say, so are they liable? Answer is, yes, they are liable for what they did, just as all mankind in their depravity are liable for their sin. For their sin. That's what depravity looks like. There's a callousness to depravity, beloved. In Romans 2, it says that the Gentiles have a conscience, and they go against their conscience all the time, demonstrating that there's something built in there that connects to evil, that knows evil. There's a callousness to it. Listen to Ephesians 4:17. Paul says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. How do unbelieving Gentiles walk? How do people with no religion live? Verse 17, in the futility of their mind, verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? How do we know? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. The Bible says all unbelievers are separate from eternal life. They're separate from spiritual life, from new life, from saving life that comes only from God. Separate from that because of the ignorance that is in them. You look at an unbeliever, a person who doesn't go to church at all or anything, and you might think to yourself, it's so difficult talking to them because they don't go to church or anything and they don't really know what I'm talking about. But the truth of the matter is, there's a connection that's there that you might not realize. There's an ignorance that is in them, a darkness that's been caused there because of the sin that exists. And I can appeal to them on the fact that they know that there is a good and that there is an evil and that they do that evil, right? What ignorance is in them? It says in Ephesians 4, hardness of heart, verse 19, having become callous. Every sin in their life makes their hearts more callous. Parent, why does it bother you when your child acts in a selfish manner? You are aware that there's sin there, aren't you? It bothers you because it later on becomes an inconvenience to your life. You maybe haven't realized so does your sin to somebody else, right? Every sin in their life makes their hearts more callous. Have you noticed that older unbelievers are more bitter? I think that's part of the reason why we kind of laugh at maybe books or movies, you know, grumpy old men or whatever. I mean, because you're thinking, well, that's just what happens. You get older, you get grumpier, right? That's just kind of the way it is. Well, for the unbeliever, true. Not for the believer. Read Proverbs 4. There's a sweetened aspect of the believer that happens in the believer's life because of the sanctifying hand of God that makes that believer more and more like Christ. Seasoned by His grace. Not so the unbeliever. They become more angry, more impatient. That's why those soldiers could do what they did. You don't think that they recognize or realize that just going out and killing people mercilessly like that is bad or evil? Sure. They just have turned it off, haven't they? Out of the ignorance in their heart. Yes, they don't know what they are doing because they don't realize who Jesus is. But listen, they still make fun of Him and shame Jesus because of the darkness that is in them. They are callous of heart. Man's depravity then is on display there at the cross, and we can see it in their ignorance. They didn't know that Jesus was really the King. You say, can they be held accountable for not knowing? Yes. When the light came into their world, they didn't seek to find out more, right? They didn't seek to know, could He really be the King? Could He really be King over my heart? So that's the first group that demonstrates human depravity. There's a second group there in verse 38. And let's call these people, point number two, the educated. The educated. You know, we live in a society today, have you noticed, that thinks that education is the answer to everything. Oh man, if people only had education, there would be less crime, wouldn't there be? Right, we have never ever heard of a person that is graduated from some place like Yale or Harvard that have done crimes, right? You get that far and you stop doing crimes. Many people think knowledge is the answer. Many people think all people need is that education, and they will change. The world can change. So we come in verse 38 to a rougher crowd, but a more knowledgeable crowd. The educated robbers. It says, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, why do we call these robbers educated? Well, we call them that because of what they know. What do they know? In Luke 23, they're called criminals. The word that Matthew uses here is the word, the Greek word, laistes. It doesn't actually mean robber. The word for thief or robber is klepti, from where we get our word klepto, kleptomaniac, you know. Klepto is a person who's in the habit of stealing. What's laistes mean? It means probably, a good word would be like bandit or something like that. It would be a person who has an overall agenda to do whatever it takes to accomplish taking something from another. And they might even use concepts of justice to justify what they're doing. You know, they don't need that stuff anyway, so I just went in and I took it. And this person who is doing this, they'll do whatever it takes to accomplish what they need to accomplish. And if it involves murder, so be it. More than just a thief, but a possible murderer and generally wicked person. But watch this. Go to verse 44. And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were what? Casting the same insult at him. What insult were they casting at Jesus? The same kind of insult that the chief priests and scribes and elders were casting at Jesus. If you're the king, then save yourself. Show that you have a close connection to God. They were saying things like that. How? How could they be saying that? Because they were Jews too. They weren't like the Roman soldiers. Surely they would know some of Jesus' claims. And what you have here then are Jews that have gone wrong. They got caught up in wanting stuff and illegally taking stuff from people. They got caught up in materialism, caught up in greed, caught up in the things of this world. The world became too much of something that they felt they wanted, that they had to have. They got caught up in coveting. So what is it that they want from Jesus? A better material life. You ever see that from people that are maybe even incarcerated? And they think to themselves, you know, I deserve better. And you're thinking, but you did the deal and now you're in jail. I mean, what do you mean you deserve better? You don't think you deserve this? They never do. Welfare. But then more than that, they think they deserve better. We take from people because we've been dealt a bad lot in life, and here is our supposed king, and he won't do anything about it, see? And by the way, that's how the educated looks at life. Human depravity does that. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They insult Jesus because they know a little about him and expect him to make their life better. Just like the Jews in John 6 who showed up for the food after Jesus fed them at the lake. People like that know a little about Jesus and a little about the way of salvation. But all the education in the world only does one thing. It makes you connected to this earth, to this world, and what it can give you. This is the reason why Darwinism and other things like that will always, always be accepted at the education level. Always. Because it deals with things that you can see and touch. Things that have to do with this earth. And even when they give out their preposterous explanations on where the earth came from and all of that, it doesn't matter to the educators. Because it has all to do with what they can see and what's in front of them. And they're not willing to receive revelation from God. It has nothing to do with how to overcome your sin, how to get to heaven, how to please God. There's a third group that displays human depravity at the cross. And let's call this point number three, the temperamental. Verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Who are these guys? Well, they know about Jesus. And you know what? Now listen to this here. They even believed in Jesus at one time. But now they're against him. See, who are they? Well, let's think about this here. Jesus was crucified right by a main road that came out the north. Okay, the road that came out of north of Jerusalem would be the road, of course, the main road that all Gentiles, but also all Jews coming from out of town into town for the Passover would come in on. Okay, that's where Simon came. He came on that road right there. These are people that would be just regular old citizens, passerbys, that were there for the Passover, were a part of the crowd, and now they're leaving. They were the ones who were a part of the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him." They were right there, and now they're leaving. And so they give a parting statement as they're leaving. They were a part of the crowd, no doubt, that shouted Hosanna just a few days earlier. And remember, they filled the crowd so that it was bigger than what it normally would be. And so you can judge their spiritual life as temperamental. How can they go then, and this is the question to ask yourself, how can they go from praise to persecute in a matter of days? How do they do that? Think about why they believed in Jesus. They believed in Jesus because of his miracles, because of his power, right? The thought that Jesus would defeat Rome. Jesus faced Rome and is now on a cross. So what's their conclusion? Weak, right? They're fickle. They blow with the wind. They're faddish. These are what you could call groupies. They're trendy. How does that display human depravity? That's the part of the sin nature that lusts, that wants and covets but cannot have, and so you're movable, right? You're this direction because you're lusting after that thing over there, but that thing has changed and it's now over here this direction because the crowd is telling you this is the thing that's popular and then this is the thing that's trendy. No, it's not that anymore. This year it's this thing. And so you're everywhere. That's the kind that bases everything on experiences and not on the truth. Emotions and not exhortation. Pleasure and not precept and principle. Trends, but not the truth. Fascination, but not faith. So in their minds, Jesus didn't deliver. He disappointed them. And so they're going to let him have it. So verse 39, they were wagging, it says, wagging their heads. In perfect tense here, It gives the idea of they started doing it and then we don't know when they stopped. They just, it's, you know, that you ever see that person? You know, just they keep on it. And see, all right, we got the point. No, I just can't do this enough, right? So you're going to really know how disappointed I am at you, right? Verse 40 is saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, all that power, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And here they are reviling Jesus. And by the way, they have no idea that they are fulfilling Psalm 22:7. Now, why do they say that about Jesus? Where did they get that information about Jesus destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days and claiming to be the Son of God? Well, the whole temple deal and tearing it down or rebuilding it in 3 days is false information. Jesus never said that. This can be traced back to Matthew 26, verses 60 through 63, there at the trial. So these must have been people connected with that kind of information. Those were the two things they tried to charge Jesus with and say that he was a blasphemer. You say you're going to destroy the temple and that you are the Son of God. If that's true, come down from the cross. What are they trying to get to in saying that? They're just taunting Jesus. And this is the evil. They're saying that it's not enough that Jesus hangs there dying. They have to get a sort of a dig in on him. They're basically telling him, you belong up there. If you're not going to do those things, if you're not going to be those things, then you belong up there. If you were the Son of God, this is their thinking, if you were the Son of God and had the power to tear a temple down and build one back up with your own hands, you would never let yourself die like this. They're temperamental, and then a few days earlier it was hallelujah, now it's crucify him. But that's what human depravity looks like. Unbelievers live in a sort of a state of contradiction, always living like this. Always. They can believe, have you ever noticed this? They can believe, and you might notice this because this used to be you. They can believe one thing earlier in the week and then go the opposite direction. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's them, isn't it? And that's how a person can go from hallelujah to hate in just a few days. It's a nature controlled by sin. And you know, beloved, you see people like this today. And maybe like them, they had knowledge. Maybe like them, they were in a church around Jesus, praising him in songs, singing, going to the Bible studies. But then they get swayed by the world, and now they're not interested. They're not interested in Jesus anymore. We've seen our fair share here, they say. They say they believe. They get baptized. They come for a while. And then they say, leave me alone. I'm not a part of this anymore. I don't believe what you believe. There's more than just this narrow-minded stuff out there. I don't have to be like you guys and live like you and be accountable to Christ to follow him. I can be the Christian that I want to be. And so they're no different. They're temperamental in their spiritual living. What was their interest in Christianity anyway? Only what it could gain for them, right? Pleasure, satisfaction for the flesh. And then when something occupies their interest more than Christ, they're gone. Just like that. So there's one last group that displays human depravity at the cross. Let's look at this group. And let's call this group, point number four, the religious. The religious. Verse 41. Now, these guys are not a surprise in the story, right? But what I want you to think about is that these are the best spiritual church-type people that Israel had in her day. These are the people that not only want you to believe they know a lot, they want you to believe that they're holy, right? They're special that way. That they are part of the good guys. That they're part of the society that's close to God, right? Verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, stop right there. These are the guys that are the ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Will you notice that as we get to verse 42, that they're not talking to Jesus? The passerbys, the robbers, they talk to Jesus. They direct their communication to Jesus. They're unwilling to even talk to him at all. They won't do it. Why do they not do that? Well, it's pretty obvious. They hate him. Verse 42, here's what they say about him. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. These guys are such liars, right? They won't believe in him for anything. They say here he saved others. They're talking about his miracles. He had the power to keep others from dying, to give them physical life. Now watch this, because it's a twist thing. They're going to use a twisted logic to fit their stance. I mean, these guys never questioned Jesus' power. You understand that? They never denied Jesus' miracles. What did they say about his miracles? They come from the power of Beelzebul, right? The devil. So what point are they trying to make with the crowds here? He clearly had power to help people, and yet here he is on the cross, not powerful enough to do a miracle to save himself. In other words, God clearly doesn't accept this man, or he would have power to come down from this cross, wouldn't he? Just like we've said, God isn't with him. That's their point. So they mock, and what they mock is Jesus' power and authority, his right to use that kind of power as given from God the Father. But they don't just attack his power, they attack his person. Look at it there in verse 43. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What's the attack here? His person. It's a quote of Psalm 22:8. They're not quoting scripture, they're fulfilling it. And what they're saying is, if you trust God like you have claimed and are the Son of God like you claim, then let's see God deliver you. And if he doesn't, then you're not the Son of God. In other words, what they're saying is that Jesus doesn't trust in God. That's the mock. This is what you say, but yet look at you. What is so amazing, of course, to us is they are all calling for him to show power and show authenticity by coming down from the cross. And yet the truth of the matter is that it's only by means of his staying on the cross that he demonstrates, Romans 3, power and authenticity as our Savior over our sin. Right? And so, beloved, this is another picture of human depravity. The worst display of it is that it's the kind that comes in a religious wrapper, right? I mean, that's why Jesus spent one whole chapter, Matthew 23, condemning them as hypocrites. Now, as we end this whole thing, it's very dark, all this evil at the cross, all this human depravity on display. What's our Lord think of this? What's his response? This is my favorite part. Listen, he does trust God. He trusts in God. You know how? John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will what? Come to me. He trusts in the sovereign grace of God to save the ones that he gives to the Son. You remember what Jesus prayed for on the cross? Later on, he's going to pray this. Father, forgive them, for they know what? Not what they do. So, as we conclude, as we ask this question in our conclusion, what would it take then to save those kind of people? What would it take to save depraved people? And you can thank the Lord that you don't have to wonder about that question in some type of theory. We have an answer. So watch this. What would it take to save them? The answer is sovereign grace. Can we illustrate that? Yes. Let's go back to the soldiers. You remember the soldiers, out of their ignorance, mocked Jesus. How does our Lord respond to that kind of mocking? Take a look at it in your own Bible, Matthew 27:54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, they saw some things and were frightened, and that centurion said this, truly this was what? The Son of God. And you go to Luke 23:47, and it says this about this soldier. This leader of the soldiers, it says this, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Literally, this man was righteous. You know what happened to this soldier? The Lord saved him. He opened his eyes. How about the temperamental crowd? They passed by and they mocked Jesus, and we know that this group stayed around there in Jerusalem, and the reason why they had to stay around was because 50 days later there was going to be another festival that they had to take part in, the Pentecost. And in Acts 2 it says some of them, that same crowd, they heard a message by Peter some 40 days after the cross and so forth, and it says they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and believe in Christ. And it says they did. And the Lord saved thousands on that day. And verse 47 says, and the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. How about the knowledgeable robbers? Luke 23:39-43, you know the account. The Lord saved one of them, and he said to him, remember, he says, remember me this day. Remember what the Lord said to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. How about the religious elite? Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. See, what's all this mean? That Jesus allowed all of that evil at the cross to demonstrate the sovereign grace of God to reach through man's depravity and save some of him from sin. It's incredible. We stand at the cross, beloved. Those that have been saved, we now stand at the cross, not as a mocker. As a sinner, yes. But as a one who looks to Christ as our substitute. Amen? Let me end with J.C. Ryle on Christ as our substitute. Was he flogged? It was done so, by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. Was he condemned, though innocent? It was done so that we might be acquitted. though guilty, did he wear a crown of thorns? It was done so that we might wear the crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothes? It was done so that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was done so that we might be honored and blessed. Was he reckoned a criminal and counted among those who have done wrong? It was done so that we might be reckoned innocent and declared free from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was so that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. Did he die at last, and that the most painful and disgraceful of deaths? It was done so that we might live forevermore and be exalted to the highest glory. He died for you. That's what happened at the cross. Yes, there was evil there, yours and mine and others. And he's able to save us, even in spite of all of that, right? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such grace at the cross. They meant it for evil, and you meant it for good. How incredible is that? Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful picture, and I pray that you would help us to glorify you, to honor you for such wonderful love, Lord. We pray, Lord, receive the glory and cause us to be those kinds of people who take into consideration where we stand at the cross. But may we be those kinds of people who see that crown, who see the thorns, the nails, and all of that, and understand that you were doing work when we couldn't even see that work being done to save those who were your own. We love you for that, Lord, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.